Let us pray. O God, we thank you that you call us into community, and that you are still speaking into our lives and even into the chaos of this world. We ask that in these moments you open our hearts, minds, bodies, and spirits, that we might be attuned to you and that you might be at work in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever witnessed one of those toddler tantrums? Not the kind where I didn't get my own way, but more the kind where everything just seems so overwhelming, it's just too much to process, and my feelings are just way more than I can manage, so it's all gonna come out through my body. And there's a lot of jumping in place, and stamping of the feet, and incoherent yelling. Ever seen one of those? I often feel one of those coming on when I listen to the news these days and all the chaos that seems to be going on in our world. When the world feels out of control and our systems have gone haywire, God still reaches us in that chaos and brings us into beloved community. A wise person once named the chaos and said, "We must rapidly begin the shift from a thing-oriented society to a person-oriented society. When machines and computers, profit motives and property rights are considered more important than people, the giant triplets of racism, materialism, and militarism are incapable of being conquered. A civilization can flounder as readily in the face of moral and spiritual bankruptcy as it can through financial bankruptcy." Those words surely could have been written this week, but they were written in 1967 by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in his book, Where Do We Go From Here? Chaos or Community? 59 years after he wrote those words, we are still struggling to be a person-centered society. Being thing-centered in society shows up in our healthcare disparities, wage inequality, poverty, and the many issues that go along with it. At the end of 2025, CNBC reported that the top wealthiest people in the United States own 70% of the wealth, while the bottom 50% of folks own only 2 to 5% of the wealth. That is a huge wealth disparity, and it's really not improving. A thing-oriented system creates huge disparities like this and causes feelings of scarcity that lead us to live in survival mode. Well, Jesus had something to say about how we get from that thing-centered chaos to person-centered community. In our scripture reading this morning from Matthew, we have a great example. Jesus tells this parable of a landowner who went out in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And he agreed with those he hired to pay them the usual daily wage, and then sent them out to work. The landowner then went into town again at 9 a.m. and saw other people standing around and invited them to also come into his vineyard and work, and he will pay them what is right. The guy then goes out again at noon and 3 and 5, and each time finds more people who can work, hires them, and sends them out into the vineyard. When evening came, the landowner told his manager to call the laborers and give them all their pay, beginning with the last and ending with the first. So those hired last received a usual daily wage. So naturally, those hired first figured they would get a whole lot more than a usual daily wage. So Jesus could have stopped the parable right there. We all know exactly what happens next. The guys that worked all day were really angry that those who worked for an hour got paid the same. And then Jesus' moral to the story is, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. So what is Jesus saying here? That God's ways are unjust, That we just get cheated in the end? Is it a rigged system where those who are in power can swindle those who do honest work? Maybe the last shall be first is not just about share all the wealth and be fine with it. Perhaps Jesus is addressing that when people live in a thing-oriented society, they're living in the chaos, and the chaos is what makes them angry. Could it be then that this parable helps us to see how being a person-oriented society creates community? Yet as we read on, the chaos ensues. In our text, the laborers who worked all day grumbled against the landowner, saying that they bore the burden of the day. They worked in the scorching heat, and this is unfair. In our day, that landowner would have gotten sued, dragged into court, and the labor union would have had a field day shutting down that vineyard operation. Seems like the landowner started out generous and ended up being a stingy miser. The landowner then calls the laborers envious. Well, maybe they are. Maybe rightly so. The word envious here means full of labors, annoyances, and hardships. So we see the shift from anger about just wages to anger about personal injustices, an unfair system, structures of discrimination and power imbalance. As always, Jesus' message points to something far beyond the story. This parable is not really about a wage issue, a thing-oriented issue. Instead, it's about systemic and spiritual, people-oriented issues. More about people's worth. A more exact translation of the landowner's accusation is your eye envious because I am generous? The landowner suggests that what the first laborers see creates envy and strife and chaos. In Jesus' day, it was understood that light comes out of the eyes, not into the eyes, to allow a person to see. So people see with their eyes by sending out what's inside of them, what's in their hearts. Blindness in Jesus' day was considered a heart problem, not an improper function of the eye. So Jesus suggests with this parable, what we see is dictated by what's in our hearts. Have you ever had somebody give you the evil eye? We all know that feeling in the gut when we're given that cold, stony stare. In Jesus' day, people believed that the evil eye literally projected evil outward, and that that projected evil desire always led to stealing. Well, we don't really believe that someone puts evil on us when they give us the evil eye, but modern brain research does show that we are deeply affected when somebody looks at us angrily. Our bodies pick up and respond to that anger 100 to 1,000 times faster than our conscious minds can register that. So if there is this chaos within us, that's what we're seeing through and to what we respond. But if inside of us we have a deep sense of community, that is what we see. Perhaps Jesus is telling this parable to describe not how God relates to us as individuals giving each other evil eyes, but more about how God relates to us as a community. Martin Luther King writes in his Letters from a Birmingham Jail, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly." Jesus seems to be speaking to that inescapable network of mutuality, Martin Luther King's concept of beloved community. So let's consider the parable again. The vineyard workers are getting paid the same, regardless of how many hours they worked, and they are now incensed about this systemic injustice. So they do understand something about their interconnectedness, but they're still thing-oriented. What if those laborers lived more deeply in that inescapable network of mutuality? What do you think the laborers' reactions would be to the landowner then? How God connects with us as a network should have significant impact on how and whether we create God's beloved community together. Let's consider also the landowner's contracts with the workers. The landowner had the manager pay the last laborers first and the first laborers last. And again, those who worked the longest complained that they didn't get paid more. So the landowner asks, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage?" Indeed, the working agreement with the first laborers was for the usual daily wage, 1 denarius. This would have been subsistence wage, a fair wage for migrant labor in that day. So the landowner broke no agreement. Those who worked the longest see the injustice of those who worked the shortest getting paid the same. And the landowner's response is that he can do what he chooses with the wealth that belongs to him. It seems that everyone in this story is looking at each other with an evil eye instead of looking with their hearts. What would be different in this parable if all of the players recognized their inescapable network of mutuality? Would the sense of injustice fall away? If you're a fan of jazz piano, you might know Keith Jarrett, one of the greatest jazz pianists of all times. If you're not really into jazz, you may at least have heard of Miles Davis, with whom Jarrett played for most of his career. Jarrett was an accomplished artist and studied at the renowned Berklee College of Music in Boston. And he's a recipient of the Polar Music Award, the only one ever to win for both jazz and classical. Now, Keith Jarrett is a perfectionist with music, and his secret is to always start with a great piano. So in 1975, Jarrett set out to play a concert in Cologne, Germany, but it almost didn't happen. A few hours before the concert, Jarrett arrived on the stage to meet the piano, and the piano proved unplayable. It was out of tune. The black keys stuck, the pedals didn't work, the upper register of the keyboard was harsh and tinny because all the felt was worn away, and this piano was way too small to fill this huge room with sound. So Jarrett, of course, refused to play. Now, the organizer of this concert was a German girl, just 17 years old. So she tried to fix the piano, she tried to tune it, she tried to replace it, and nothing worked. The only option was to just beg Jarrett to play. So Jarrett thought about those 1,400 people that were about to show up in the audience, and this teenager who was trying to put on a concert, and he decided to play after all. But he and his producer recorded the concert so they can make a documentary proving that disaster happens when you don't have a proper piano. So as Jarrett played this concert, he had to make all kinds of adjustments, like avoiding the upper registers, playing only in the middle of the keyboard. And he had to make up for this small, quiet piano, so he played all these rolling, repetitive riffs in the bass notes. And he stood up for the entire concert, literally pounding on the keys. You can even hear his groans of frustration in the recording. But somehow, these adjustments made the music better. In fact, this album is known as the Cohn Concert, and it's a masterpiece, the best-selling solo jazz album in all of history, and the best-selling piano album of all time. So was it just Jarrett's efforts? Or was there more here that created a masterpiece? It seems that the teenage girl, the producer, the audience, even this garbage piano, all played a part. If Jarrett had stayed thing-oriented, there would be no masterpiece. So in Jesus' parable, we see God's grace in that invitation to labor in the vineyard. The landowner himself, not some manager, went out to find workers first thing in the morning and then went back four more times. The landowner invited everyone into his own vineyard with the same promise. That's grace. It's not based on what anyone deserved, what anyone was accomplishing in life or not, whether they were a slacker or a great worker, whether they were employable or not. It wasn't even based on whether anyone was giving or receiving an evil eye. They could only see an unplayable piece. But God's grace just is. And when we see God's grace in what feels unfair, we begin to know God's vision for us as a beloved community. We begin to move from our own chaos into community. I like to think that there's a parallel story to Jesus' parable, and it's this. That if those workers already felt part of a beloved community, they would have been sharing that wealth. And their cries of injustice would have been about standing up for one another to get paid fairly. As Martin Luther King said, this is the great new problem of humankind. We've inherited a large house, a great world house, in which we have to live together. A family unduly separated in ideas, culture, and interest, who, because we can never again live apart, must learn somehow to live with each other in peace. So God's vineyard, then, is all about improvisation. Working around those keys that don't work, letting go of contracts, and instead taking hold of one another to create something amazing. If we are the beloved community of God, how will we then respond to the chaotic, unjust systems of our day? Will we be thing-oriented people? Or will we live from that inescapable network of mutuality? Will we learn to live in peace in our great world house? If we could live that out, imagine the impact on our chaotic systems. Imagine the masterpieces we could create with just our inadequate lap instruments. Maybe then we don't have to have a dream of a completely different vineyard, but we can show up in the vineyard of this world today as a united, beloved community. This is how God lives in and through us. When we show up as beloved community, our schools are different, our politics are different, our wealth distribution changes, our neighborhoods and our prisons, our governments and our families are different. So what will we choose? Chaos or community? Martin Luther King seems to speak God's heart when he said, "What is needed is a realization that power without love is reckless and abusive, and that love without power is sentimental and anemic. Power at its best is love, implementing the demands of justice. And justice, at its best, is love, correcting everything that stands against love. As we now move into 2026, may we leave behind thing-oriented chaos and instead embrace people-oriented, beloved community. Amen.